You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Okay, so we are starting our journey through Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We've just read a couple of passages that in the lectionary are paired together with this passage in the book of Acts. And in a minute, I think we'll see why. For now, I'm just going to read Acts chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others sneered and said, They're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Men and women of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried, And his tomb's with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All right, that's a lot, right? I read that whole passage because I think getting a sense of the bigger story, getting a sense of the context is really crucial. The book of Acts, like the Gospels, is a very strange book. It's filled with odd stories and odder people. Central to the Gospels, one of the weird things about the Gospels is that the hero gets killed. He wins by dying. And the killers go about their business. Then we get to the book of Acts. The apostles have witnessed Jesus' return. They've shared food with him, celebrated his resurrection together, and watched him ascend up to the heavens. They've returned to Jerusalem and waited for this great power that Jesus has promised them. And so we get to Acts chapter 2. They're sitting down together in somebody's house, reeling, quiet, waiting. And all of a sudden, a great deafening sound, like a rushing wind, surrounds them. Flames erupt into life above their heads. The Spirit of God fills them and empowers them. And as the first act, the first manifestation of this promised power, this divine power, they speak in foreign languages about the death and resurrection of Christ. What is the meaning of this? Well, let's back away for a second and come at the story from another direction. Imagine that you are a first century Jewish person living in Jerusalem. It's a small but tightly packed city. Over the course of the previous centuries, the Jews have been scattered. They've moved and traveled far and wide. This is known as the Jewish diaspora, or the scattering, the dispersion. They've settled in these foreign places. They've had babies and grandbabies, some of whom have moved back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, after all, is the beating heart of first century Jewish life. In particular, the temple, Solomon's temple. It takes up about a quarter of the city at that point. It's the central school. It's the center of Jewish leadership and politics. It's the central butcher for the Jewish people. It's the location for all the major holy days for which Jews travel from all over the world to come and celebrate together. And one of those holidays is Pentecost. It comes 50 days after Passover. It was originally a harvest festival where they would offer up their first fruits to God. They'd sacrifice a couple of loaves of bread, two lambs. They would dance and sing psalms of praise. And they would have a grand meal to which rich and poor were all invited. By the first century, it had also become a celebration of the covenant, the receiving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. And it's crucial to understand what this means to the Jews. For them, getting the Torah, receiving the law at Mount Sinai, is not just being handed a set of rules to follow. It's an invitation to a particular identity, a calling to enter into a relationship that would define their lives, their values, their priorities, their relationships, their future hopes. What's more, the Torah is what they've been able to cling to through the centuries as empire after empire has tried to erase or absorb the Jewish community. Now, you are one of those devout Jews who grew up in another place, surrounded by non-Jews. You grew up speaking another language, practicing a different culture. You've moved and set up shop in Jerusalem. And it's the time of the Romans. It's a time of upheaval, attempts at revolution, uprisings, and lots of crazy things have been happening in the past few weeks. In particular, this Jesus of Nazareth has just been crucified. Rumors are spreading like wildfire that he's not dead after all. In the middle of all this chaos and uncertainty, there are just a few things that hold steady. The temple, the rituals, the sacrifices, the songs and prayers, celebrations like Pentecost. So you've just gone out again with your family to celebrate the annual festival of the harvest, celebrate the giving of the law. You've moved with the crowds, you've seen the dancing, you've sung the psalms, you've smelled the sacrifices, the bread, the lambs, and you're excited to join in the feast later on. See some relatives from back home, maybe. But then as you move through the city, it's still early in the day, and you hear some strange sounds. You see a crowd beginning to form. You're not sure what's happening. Your attention is drawn to a small group of people standing out in front of a house, some of whom seem to be, no, that can't be right. They're speaking my language. They're speaking words I haven't heard since I was back home. Now, this is a facet of the story that we are often blind to, but it's at the heart of the passage. I don't have a whole lot of experience trying to communicate across language barriers. 10 years ago, my wife and I lived in Croatia for 6 months. When we first arrived, we tried to go to one of the enormous outdoor markets. It's like a city block covered in tables and booths and tents, filled with bread and cheese and meat and produce and toys and clothes, everything you can imagine. And we knew not one word of the language. We walk up to an old woman sitting behind a table. She's a vendor selling apples and other fruit. And so we ask for some. She didn't speak any English. She responded in Croatian. We shrugged, not knowing even how to say, I don't speak Croatian. She then proceeded to speak in French. And then in German. And then in another language. I can't remember. And then she gestured apologetically to us. This woman speaks like 12 languages to our typical American one. And she's the one who's sorry. There were further shenanigans when we tried to listen to the sermons on Sunday mornings. We had someone who would translate for us live, speak English into a microphone at the back of the auditorium at church. And that translator's voice was then piped into headphones for us foreigners. Often her translations were good, simple, lucid, clear. Other times, not so much. Unfortunately, there are some things she whispered into our ears that I don't think I'm allowed to say in church. I'll just say that she was not as familiar as she thought she was with the meaning of various American idioms and catchphrases. And leave it at that. Still, I'll give her a lot of credit for live translating week after week and speaking with us in English countless other times. Now, I'm told by those with more experience of these things that those who spend a lot of time away from their homeland, away from their native language, those who speak 24/7 in a second or third language, that it's just draining, exhausting. The breaks, the times of rest during which you can hear and speak in your own language are a tremendous relief. We barely lived there for 7 months, and we would jump at the chance to speak English with people, with any and everyone who spoke it. We'd also travel great distances to get the slightest taste of home, including a Mexican place with mozzarella queso and ketchup salsa. This is because these facets of our lives have worked their way not just into our tastes, but our consciousness, our way of thinking about who we are, what defines and orders our lives. Language, in particular, is our way of accessing the world and accessing each other's minds. There's great frustration and even greater sense of relief and contentment when Margot has struggled to communicate something to us. She just turned 2 a few days ago. She's getting louder and louder, more and more aggravated. And then we finally get it. We finally connect with what she's trying to say. And she will, you can see it physically on her. She'll lean back and nod and say, yes, Now, come back to Acts chapter 2. What is the meaning of this? Here we have people who are finally hearing their own language again. But there is more to it than that. One place we can look to get a bigger picture, one place that in the history of Christianity, the Christian community has looked to get a bigger picture of Acts chapter 2 is the story of the Tower of Babel. At the end of the story, humanity is scattered, divided, cut off from each other, unable to communicate. But more than that, this story points to the way we have come to define ourselves. We define ourselves primarily, many times exclusively, in terms of our own cultures, our own languages. We see no common ground, no real connection to the people who don't share these things with us. And so we are, to some extent, severed from those who are different from us, those who don't speak our language. What we find in Acts 2 is God undoing, reversing that division. What might seem on the surface almost like a minor detail in the story, a parlor trick, is actually profoundly important to the bigger story. We see something important about God, about who God is and what God cares about the real nature of divine power, and about Christian community in this small passage. The opening move of God's Spirit in bringing this community together is not some grand display of raw muscle and might, which is sort of what I'm looking for when I start reading this passage, start reading this book. Maybe some thunderclaps, explosions, pyrotechnics, a little fog would be nice. But then as I hear the passage again, I realize that my thinking about these things has gone wrong somehow. And the problem is not that I'm thinking too big, but that I'm thinking too small. We see here what we saw at the end of the Gospels. We see real power. Divine power is not about domination and destruction. God's heart and power are seen most clearly not in the lightning bolt like Zeus, but in the defeat of death and domination through the cross. Here that same story continues in the power of the Spirit. God's power is seen in the drawing together of what's been divided, communicating resurrection and renewal, new life and hope in the face of death for everyone. And this hope is not limited to those who look a certain way or speak a certain language. The key word in verse 21 is a word that helps us understand this passage, but also gives us a sense of where the whole story is going. The central word there is everyone. Everyone, Jews, Gentiles, males, females, the aged, the young, master and slave, all will find a place at this table. What we have in the community of those who follow Christ is an identity that's not rooted in the color of our skin or the language that we speak. We are a community bound together by the one Spirit of Christ. This is our giving of the law, the establishment of Christian community as Christ's body, filled and empowered with Christ's Spirit, to continue to be Christ's eyes and hands and heart and mouth in the world. This is the establishment of a different type of community. Because as it has always been, we live in a world that tells us we should define ourselves by the house that we live in, the watch that we wear, the upkeep of our yards, and still in the 21st century, the color of our skin and the language that we speak. Indeed, we live in a world that says you should look to these sorts of things to find life, to find true power, true freedom, to truly be alive, to truly flourish and be free. You have to dig in, cut off, push away. But as we gather around this table, we are reminded week after week, as we read this passage, we are reminded again and again that the power of the Spirit is not to cut off, but to draw together. The power of the Spirit is not seen in division and separation, but in love, in dying to self for the sake even of my enemy. I'm going to close with one last passage. This is from Galatians 5, where Paul puts this contrast before our eyes again. So this is Galatians 5:19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another." Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, transform our hearts, fill us with your Spirit. Teach us to die to ourselves. Teach us to live in love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Teach us to love each other as you have loved us. We pray that you will empower us, that you will make us truly alive and free this week as we seek to serve and love those around us. We pray all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.